Colossians chapter 1, and we will be starting today in verse 15. Over the next probably 2 or 3 weeks, we will be looking at verses 15 through 20 together. Just so you're aware, I thought maybe I would go through verses 15 through 20 today and realize that I didn't get past verse 15. There is a lot here. And as I sat in my office and I looked at the calendar and realized that I only had 4 sermons left to preach, that really gave me, I would say, a focus on what is the most important thing. If you're a preacher and you have a pulpit for 4 weeks, what is the most important thing that you can preach on for 4 weeks? And I can think of nothing greater than preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't think of anything greater. I think there needs to be an urgency and a focus to understand rightly who Jesus Christ is. There's a theological term for that. That's called Christology. And my prayer is that everybody here will know Him better. If you do not have a right understanding of who Jesus Christ is today, that you will leave this place over the next few weeks knowing rightly the person of Jesus Christ. And I can't think of a better book than what we have today in front of us in Colossians chapter 1. If you have found your place, please stand with me. I'm going to read verses 15 through 20 because that's where we're going to be camping out for the next couple of weeks at least, if not more. But today our focus will be verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to begin this morning by asking you the 2 most important questions that will ever be asked you in your life. Question number 1 is this: who is Jesus Christ? Notice I said, who is Jesus Christ? It's important that we understand is meaning present tense. He is alive and He is living today. The second question is this: do you know Him? Upon these 2 questions hang everything. Upon these 2 questions hang your eternal destiny. You cannot be wrong about these 2 questions and be right with God. There is no middle ground. It is all or nothing regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Upon these 2 questions hang everything. Everything about salvation, everything about abundant life, everything about forgiveness of sin, everything about where you will spend eternity are hung up in these 2 simple questions. This is the heart of Christianity. The very heart of Christianity is Jesus Christ. If we do not rightly understand the person of Jesus Christ, we can't really even call ourselves Christians. I mean, think about it. We are preparing to celebrate, and I hope you have the right mindset. We are getting ready to celebrate the greatest event on the Christian calendar. Okay? Let's get our minds wrapped around that. If you have not circled April 21st on your calendar, please do, because that is the greatest event on the Christian calendar, because that is the day we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the day we celebrate when death and sin were conquered in the person of Jesus Christ. And because He conquered death in the grave, we know that we have the same hope one day of conquering death in the grave. We get to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And many people do not know rightly who Jesus is. There's many professing Christians who do not rightly understand who Jesus is. So the question is do you know rightly and understand who is Jesus Christ? Now, people give all kinds of answers about who Jesus Christ is. One thing about this time of year that amazes me is all the cable stations. You may not have, you know, cable. You may be more sanctified than me, right? But I notice all the cable channels, right, this time of year, they have a lot of television shows about the life of Jesus Christ. You can turn on the History Channel. You can turn on the Discovery Channel. And they will say, who was Jesus Christ? And notice, by the way, they say, who was Jesus Christ? Because to them, right away, you know their worldview, he is dead and he is gone and he no longer lives. Or the life of Jesus Christ. And they give you a worldly viewpoint of who Jesus Christ was in their eyes, who is to us, but it's a worldly view. There are many that say Jesus was nothing more than a New Age spiritualist. He was the positive force in the universe. If you took Gandhi and Mother Teresa and you wrapped them up in one bundle, you know, you got a picture of who Jesus Christ was, but that is not who Jesus Christ is. Jesus is more than someone who came to this world to give us some moral platitudes. Jesus is so much more than somebody that came into this world to be some sort of Christian life coach, to give us a bunch of positive things so we may have our best life now. There is the Jesus Christ who's presented in Christianity, which many times falls short of what the Bible has to say. And of course, we also know that many of the greatest cults and major world religions that have sprung out and sprung up over the last hundreds or thousands of years have come up on a wrong understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Almost every major world religion believes in Jesus Christ in one way, shape, or form. I mean, if you think of Islam, Islam holds Jesus Christ in a high regard, meaning they believe that he was a prophet and that he was a good man and a good teacher, and they reference his name, but they do not recognize him as God, and they do not recognize that he actually died on a cross. So do they rightly understand who Jesus Christ is? And you think about some of the cults that have sprung up. You think about Jehovah's Witnesses. Again, do not recognize that Jesus Christ is actually God, the Son of God. You look at Mormons. Mormons believe that Jesus Christ is a created being, that he was a created, actually half-brother of Lucifer. And when I say this and you understand rightly what these other religions teach, they do not have a right biblical understanding of who Jesus is. Is Jesus a created being? No. He is God incarnate. That is a huge difference. It's important that we rightly understand who Jesus is. Jesus came to this world to be a redeemer and reconciler. He came as God in flesh and lived a perfect, sinless life. He was the only one capable of living that life and dying for our sins. Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, there's all kinds of opinions floating around out there about the person of Jesus Christ. But if you do not know him, it's critically important for us that we have an accurate understanding of who Jesus is. I want you to think about this. You don't have to look here. But in the book of Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6, Paul says something very profound to the church in Galatia. I want you to think about something. Every time Paul wrote an epistle, he wrote an epistle to address a problem that was taking place in a church. That's really what epistles are. And yes, there are some positives. You read Philippians, that's more of an encouraging book. That church had a lot going for it. But there's a lot of times where Paul wrote a letter to a church to really kind of rebuke something that was going on, a wrong teaching or a wrong understanding. And in Galatia, he had some people that were saying, okay, yeah, it's okay that you trust in Jesus Christ, but you need Jesus Christ plus circumcision. You need Jesus Christ plus the law. You need Jesus Christ plus keeping the feast and observing the Sabbath and all of these different things. And Paul said, no, 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 it's none of those things. It's Jesus Christ plus nothing. I like that equation much better, by the way. Hopefully you do too. Galatians 1, starting in verse 6, this is what Paul writes. He says, Listen to the wording. I am amazed. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Okay, note that. Different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's saying there are people that are coming in among you in the church and they have no other purpose than distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even if we, talking about the other apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Paul said, and accursed, by the way, there means anathema. He is to be damned, is what Paul is saying. He is to be accursed, as we have said before, so now I say again, if any man preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. So what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ came to this world, God in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died for you and I, died for all the sinners of the world, and that we may have eternal life through his blood and his resurrection. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says if they preach to you something different than that, they're to be accursed. If they preach something to you contrary, it's not another gospel at all. So again, if we do not have a right understanding of who Jesus Christ is, we actually have another gospel. We have a contrary gospel. Now, in the church at Colossae was no different. There was some wrong teaching that was going on. There was some bad teaching floating around. And it's important that we understand, wherever the church is, the church has always had to strengthen her walls against false teaching. Right? It was no different then, and it is no different today. It just takes a different package and a different form. But this has always been the case. Wherever the true church, the biblical church is growing, false teaching is always going to come up against it. It's no different than in the summertime. If you got light, you got bugs. Right? You turn on a light outside at night, you got bugs. There ain't no doubt about it. Wherever there is light, and wherever there's truth, there will always seek to be this invasion of error. Every New Testament epistle is written to counter some sort of heresy, and the church at Colossae was no exception. They had going on what was called the Colossian heresy, which was really kind of this mixture of Greek philosophy and Eastern mysticism mixed in with some Christian jargon, and there you have what the church at Colossae had kind of adopted after Paul had left the church and moved on to another location. Chapter 2 addresses all of those things, but the fountain source of it all was the distortion of who Jesus Christ is. We have Colossians chapter 1 because Paul had to again teach the church at Colossae who Jesus Christ really is. Because the church at Colossae had some wrong views. They thought that they worshipped angels. We wouldn't do that today, right? I mean, there's no such thing as angel worship today. And they believed that Jesus Christ was an angel, that he was the highest of all the angels. But the problem is Jesus an angel? No. Right? Is he a created, again, created being? Is Jesus created? No. He's been there since all of creation. He's been there since the foundation of the earth. He is God. There's no place for that. And they worshiped Jesus, but they worshiped him wrongly because their view of Jesus was an angel, a created being. Obviously, this isn't the only place in the Bible that the person and the work of Christ is laid out for us, but this might be the most tightly worded, most condensed statement that answers that question, is who is the person of Jesus Christ? And over, it's not all today, so don't get to looking at your watches. I've got five words that I'm going to give you that rightly describe Jesus from this section of Scripture. We're only going to cover one today, okay? So don't get nervous. Because I say five, and then all of you, I know what happens, I'm on one, and you know, you're going, he's still on point one, and he's been preaching for 40 minutes. We're never going to go home. It's not that, okay? We're only going to cover one today, but five words that are going to succinctly summarize the theological depths and the profoundness of Jesus Christ, and the person and the works of Jesus Christ. And the first one that I want you to understand is this: Jesus is God. That's, if you're a note taker, that's point one. That's all we're going to cover today. Jesus is God. Did you understand that? Are we tracking? He is not merely a good man, a good prophet, a great teacher, a moral person. Jesus Christ is God. And it's important that we understand that. We talked about this in Sunday school today because there are many people today that want to say, well, I followed the Jesus of the New Testament. You know, Jesus didn't speak to anything that's going on in the world today back in the Old Testament. Jesus just spoke to things in the New Testament. And when you say that, what you're actually saying is Jesus, you know, did not exist when the Old Testament was written. What you're actually saying is the God that wrote the New Testament isn't the same God that wrote the Old Testament. So we have to understand that Jesus is God. The Apostle Paul really begins, I think, in verse 15 with the highest level that you can really describe Him as. He says, this is what he says about Jesus, verse 15. He says, He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, there's no question what the He is referring to. If you look at verses 13 and 14, we see very clearly we are now talking about the incomparable person of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom, in His Son, we have the redemption and forgiveness of sins." We're talking about Christ. That is the He that we're talking about here in verse 15. That's made perfectly clear for us. So we see that He is the image of the invisible God. Now this word, image, is a Greek word, and it's a Greek word that we probably all know. It's the Greek word icon. You ever heard the word icon before? Okay, we have a line of cameras called icon. Now they're spelled differently in the Greek than they are in the English language, but the meaning is carried over to the English language, even though it's spelled differently. Icon literally means a likeness or a copy. It has the idea of an imprint of a coin. So if you look at your coins, if you look at if you're like me, you probably have more coins in your pockets than cash. But if you look at your coins, you see that there's image of different what? Presidents, right? There's an image or a likeness on the coin. That has that Greek idea of icon to it. If you think back when Jesus was teaching the Pharisees, and the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus, and they're into saying, "Don't pay your taxes," you know, they go, "Hey Jesus, should we give our money to Caesar or not?" If you remember what Jesus says to the Pharisees, He says to them, "Look at the image on the coin. Whose image is on that?" And of course, whose image was on the coin? Caesar's. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and God's that which is God's. And so we understand that this idea, image, is a likeness. It is a reflection. And this is what it's saying. Jesus is the perfect image and likeness of God. Jesus is the perfect image and likeness of God. Now, no one has seen God. That's what the Bible tells us time and time again, if you think about it. No one has actually seen God. John chapter 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time." John chapter 6, verse 46 says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father." 1 John 4:12 says, "No one has seen God at any time." So the question then is, what does God look like? What does God sound like? Have you ever had a kid ask that question before, by the way? Any of your kids ever looked at you before? "Mom, Dad, can you tell me what God looks like? What does He sound like?" I mean, that's a deep question, you know? I mean, your kids ask questions like that. Things are, you know, that's a good teaching opportunity. And here's the great news. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know what He's like, if you want to know what His tone is, if you want to know how He behaves, if you want to know how God feels and how He responds, you don't have to speculate, you don't have to play children's games, you can study the Bible, you can look and watch Jesus Christ and understand that He is the express image of God. He is God in human flesh. He is the God-man. John 1:14, we studied this verse this morning, says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in no way did Him coming to the world diminish His deity. He was fully God, fully man. This little half sentence alone could be an entire sermon series. You could just follow the life of Christ and say, you want to know who God the Father is? Look at Jesus. This is what you can learn about the nature and character of God by watching. Now, there are verses in the Scriptures that kind of tighten this up for us. Hebrews 1:3 says this, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. That's the book of Hebrews. Did you get that? The exact representation of His nature. The exact, the precise, the accurate representation. Now, we are made in the image and likeness of God, are we not? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, God said, "Let us go down, let us make man in our image and our likeness." And in the image of God, He created him, right? We know that we are made in the image and likeness of God, but we also know that something happens in Genesis chapter 3 and the image of God in us is broken. The image of God with the fall of man and sin, that image of God in us is broken. So we don't understand rightly what that image. We've kind of, that image and likeness of God in man is a train wreck until the person of Jesus Christ comes in, born of a virgin, living a sinless, perfect life. And we learn things by observing the life of Jesus Christ in the Scripture. And I want to look at just a few of these this morning. The first one I want to talk about this morning is the fact that God is merciful. God is merciful. And I don't know about you, but for me, I am thankful for that. I've been very transparent, probably too transparent at times in my life about, you know, maybe my past and how I grew up and things of that nature. And I can tell you I'm thankful every day for God's mercy. And you want to know who God is? You want to know who the Father is and what He looks like? And you want to know something about Him? He is merciful. We see that throughout the Scriptures. Let me just give you three quick examples. The first one in John chapter 8. You can look there if you want to, or you can write this down. But we see in John chapter 8 a woman caught in adultery. There is a woman who is caught in adultery, and she is dragged into the middle of the temple while Jesus is teaching one morning, and she's thrown at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they say to Jesus, "The law of Moses says that we should stone the woman. What do you say?" Okay, the law is clear. Is there wiggle room? No. She is caught in adultery. She is to be stoned. So the Bible starts giving us all of these details that a lot of people speculate on. People, I've seen books written about, you know, what Jesus was drawing in the sand. Circles in the sand. You know, some people say that Jesus bent down and He wrote the sins of the Pharisees and the scribes in the dirt. And some people say that He drew a pony. I don't know what He drew, okay? And really, I don't care. I don't think really it's about what He was drawing in the sand. I think it's more the fact that we see that Jesus is taking time to take all of this in as they're speaking to Him and really kind of giving them time to contemplate what He's about to lay on them next. And so we don't know what He draws or what He's drawing in the dirt, but here's what we know. We know that Jesus knew that He was dealing with sinful men who were dragging this adulterous woman before Him. He says this to the Pharisees and to the scribes. He says, "Let the one of you who is without sin cast the first stone." He says that and he goes back to drawing in the dirt again. And the Bible says from the oldest of the Pharisees and the scribes to the youngest, they drop their rocks and they leave. He picks up the woman's face and says, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No, my Lord." And he says, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." By the way, did he fail to call her action sin? No. He says, "Go and sin no more." But what he didn't do is he did not condemn the woman. He did not do what they wanted him to do, which was stone. He provided mercy to a person that was not expecting mercy. This is very weighty to think about. This text, if you think about it, this woman is guilty under the law. She's caught and the law condemns her very clearly. There's no question of her guilt. No one disputes her guilt. She's caught in the act. The law is clear. Jesus extends mercy in the face of blatant guilt. So what we learn about the Father by watching the Son is that the Father is merciful. The second one is this. In Luke chapter 13, we see that Jesus weeps over the entire city of Jerusalem. He says, "O Jerusalem, how I long to gather you to myself." He's saying, how long I've wanted to reconcile you to myself, Jerusalem. How long I've walked with you, but you kill the prophets I send you and you stone the messengers I send. So he's saying, Jerusalem, look, I long to reconcile with you, but every time I try, you turn into a scoffer and a mocker. And so Jesus weeps. And it's not like Jesus is weeping and there's fire coming from the sky over Jerusalem, okay? This is a far cry from maybe the picture we get. A lot of times we have this picture of God that He's sitting up in heaven, you know, with a lightning bolt ready to strike the person down who doesn't obey. Is that not a picture maybe we have sometimes? What about God's mercy? What about God who weeps over the city of Jerusalem because they will not repent and turn to Him? And you're going to see over and over again God extending mercy to those who are clearly guilty. The last one I thought of, and I only use this is because it's something that everybody knows about, is from Luke 19 in the story of Zacchaeus. And we all know that Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he. So we're all on the same page, Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus, and you've got this great story of Zacchaeus who honestly is a scumbag. There is no other term you can think about. I want you to think about a Jewish man living in Palestine who is helping Rome. He's helping the occupying force by collecting the taxes that help support Rome. And not only is he collecting Roman taxes, he's collecting more than what the Roman taxes were supposed to be. We are told that Zacchaeus is rich. Okay? This is a bad dude. Okay, this is not the guy not only working for the IRS, he's the guy working for the IRS and charging you more on the side. Jesus comes to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, of course, being a wee little man, climbs up in the tree. Jesus walks to the crowd, says, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today." So Zacchaeus comes down and they talk. They talk about over dinner, I'm sure. They talk reconciliation. They talk about the things of God. And we hear that Zacchaeus repents and not only wants to give everything back, but he says, "I want to give everything back plus four times what I've taken." Pretty incredible. That's not only repentance, that's repentance plus interest. And Jesus says, "Surely salvation has come to this house." So over and over again in the face of blatant guilt and blatant shame and blatant disregard for God, Jesus responds to that in mercy. So we know that God is a God of mercy. If you want to know who God is, you look at Jesus Christ and you find out that God is merciful. And all of those things are great, but we don't need to look any further than the cross of Jesus Christ and know that God is merciful. We also see, and I'm only going to give you one example of this, that God is compassionate. John chapter 11, this is again something that an account in the Bible most of you know. Mary and Martha send word to Jesus that Lazarus, his friend, is dying. And Jesus, instead of immediately jumping up, he sticks around, he teaches, he tells his disciples, "This is not the kind of illness that leads to death, but rather the kind of illness that was given for the glory of God." He tells his disciples, he says, "Look, this whole purpose behind Lazarus is to give God glory. That's the reason." And this is a very complex idea that we see in John chapter 11. And so Jesus stays two more days and teaches. Could you imagine the disciples? They know that this is a friend of Jesus. And Jesus says, I mean, we get information that we have a loved one in the hospital. What do? We pick up and we run. We go. We get there as fast as we can, right? Could you imagine if a loved one came to you and said, "You really need to get home. The person that you love is dying." And you said, "I'm going to hang out for a couple more days. I'm sure his disciples are like, man, if this is how he treats Lazarus, I wonder how he would treat us, right? I mean, they had to be scratching their head on this one. And of course, Martha meets Jesus before he goes to the village. And her question is a very natural one. Where have you been? Lazarus is dead. And he's not just dead, he's in the grave. And she's sobbing and weeping, so Jesus is with her, and they go into the village, and Mary is hearing now that Jesus is there, and there's a house full of mourners, and Jesus is walking, and this is hard for us to picture in our culture, because we don't mourn today like folks in the Middle East would have mourned then. They would have torn their clothes, they would have wailed out loud. It looks a lot different culturally than what we understand a funeral to look like here. And Jesus is among these people who are crying out, who are weeping, and Jesus goes to the tomb. And again, he meets Mary, who comes up to him and says the same thing. Where have you been? If you would not have been here, he would not have died. And Jesus just simply replies, take me to the tomb. Take me to the tomb. So they go to the tomb, this mass of humanity wailing and sobbing and crying all the way. Why is Jesus going to the tomb at this point? I mean, at this point, does anybody, we understand Jesus already knows what he's going to do, right? Anybody here confused about that? Jesus knows what he is going to do. There's no question. He's going to raise him from the dead. I mean, at this point, Jesus has already decided. Jesus already decided before he ever left. He told his disciples, remember he said what? This is for the glory of God. The sickness is not going to end in death. It's kind of funny, Lazarus is already in the tomb. But he said it's not going to end in death. So Jesus knows that he's going to raise him from the dead, and he's walking with all these people who are mourning and sad and overwhelmed and hurting. And then this really interesting thing happens. If you read John chapter 11, especially verse 35, it's every kid's favorite memory verse. John 11:35, Jesus wept. I don't care if you can't memorize scripture, you can memorize that. John 11:35. Now let me ask you this. Jesus knew what he was there to do. He knew Lazarus was dead. He knew that he was going to raise him from the dead. And it does not change the fact that in this time, watching all of those who are broken and in mourning over their friend Lazarus, Jesus is overtaken by his compassion and he weeps. He weeps. That's why we're told in the Scriptures, blessed are those who mourn, right? That's why we're told to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. It doesn't mean we need to understand everything, amen? We don't have to understand all the circumstances. Jesus could have done a million things in this whole deal. He could have tried to give some sort of lame analogy to the family and those who were hurting, you know. Well, you know, it's like looking through a stained glass window. We don't understand everything now, but we'll understand. He doesn't do that. He comes to them, he sees that they are broken, and he weeps. And that's why this is so complex and so beautiful. Jesus knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows he's about to start the greatest party that this block has ever seen. He knows that Lazarus has been dead now for how many days? 4 days. I mean, they flat out say, hey, by now, Lazarus stinks. There's no CPR for 4 days in the tomb. I mean, it's not like he was gone for 12 minutes. And by the way, do you think maybe that's why Jesus stuck around for a couple more days? He wanted people to rightly understand Lazarus is not only gone, he is way gone. So nobody could say later, oh, Lazarus wasn't really dead. He was just sleeping. That's what we do now with the resurrected Christ, right? Oh, Jesus just swooned. He wasn't dead on the cross. He just swooned. He fell asleep. He passed out. He came to again, left the tomb. Okay. So no, he knows what he's going to do. He's compassionate. He doesn't try to explain things. He just starts weeping with them. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead and they all celebrate. So we know that God is compassionate by watching the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to recap, Jesus is God. And by observing the life of Jesus, we know that God is merciful and we know that God is compassionate. And I can tell you, we know way more than that, by the way. These are just two of the things that I want to point out to you today. I want you to also look towards the end of verse 15 back in Colossians chapter 1. It says that Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation. Now, what that does not mean is this, that Jesus is a created being. It does not mean that, okay? This is where most of the cults take a hard left turn into la-la land. Oh, see, he's created. Says he's a created being. I heard the pastor's wife of one of the largest churches in America say during a communion service that Jesus was just a man until God touched him and put the Spirit of God in him. Can I tell you that is heretical? It is blasphemous to say that Jesus was just merely a man until God touched him and put the Spirit of God in him? He is God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, again, this doesn't mean that Jesus was created. Verse 16 says, Jesus, if you look just down one verse, Jesus has created everything, that it's all by Him, from Him, through Him, and for Him. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, that word firstborn is, again, culturally, it needs to be rightly understood. This does not have the meaning necessarily of chronological order. It could mean chronological order, but it typically doesn't. For the Jewish culture, typically what we're talking about is the rights and prerogatives of the firstborn. And if you understand Jewish culture rightly, you understand that the firstborn son got two-thirds of the inheritance from his father. Okay, it paid to be the oldest son. So if you're the oldest sibling, you know, I just want you to think about that for a moment. Two-thirds of everything your father had went to you. And this is what it's talking about. It's talking about the rights and the prerogatives that belong to a firstborn child. Or another word that we're going to get into either next week or the week after is the term preeminence. It's talking about the position or rank, not necessarily the chronology. So for an example, Israel is called the firstborn of all the nations. Was Israel the firstborn nation? Was it the first created group, people group on the earth? No. So we know that Israel is called the firstborn nation, but it's not the firstborn nation that was created on the earth. It means basically that all of God's covenants would come through Israel, the Messiah would come through Israel, the truths of Scripture would come through Israel. The firstborn of all creation is summarized in Psalm 89:27. It says, I shall make him, again a picture of Christ, my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ, in other words, shall have all authority in heaven and earth as the firstborn child. God has given everything to him. God has given to God. God the Father has given to the Son all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus is God. And now you're understanding why we're not going to get past verse 15 today. Next Sunday, we're going to pick up in verse 16. And we should make up some more ground, and we're going to talk about the fact, the second of the five words, that we rightly understand that Jesus is Creator. That Jesus is Creator. And as we close, I want to say this to you this morning, that there is salvation in no other name. There is salvation in no other name. We've talked about this morning. Jesus claimed to be the door, the only door to salvation. He claimed to be the only light. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. There is nothing that you can get that's a better description of who Jesus Christ is. This is the Alpha and the Omega. This is the whole sun and the substance of everything that is Jesus Christ. He is the beginning and the end. Let's pray.